What a wonderful heritage they have. And together they served as missionaries in Liberia for 10 years. And Kathy wrote a book called Divine Kairos, A Window in Time, about their experience in overseas in Liberia. And I would encourage you all to read it. What a gripping book. Brett highlighted it in the newsletter this week. He also just retired recently from pastoring at New Hope here in Spokane for 32 years. And to this day, Perry works with Charles Simeon Trust. That's where I first met him, and Brett first met him 15 years ago. And he lives training local pastors to handle God's word effectively in order to feed God's people. He also currently serves as regional director for ITEM, International Theological Education Ministries. They serve in 25 countries. They're expanding to support indigenous seminaries in 15 new countries. Bottom line, Perry loves God's word, loves God's people, and has spent his life teaching God's word both directly and indirectly through equipping ministries. Perry's not in great shape physically, and yet he continues to labor for God's kingdom, and I'm sure it'll be to his dying breath. And I think we probably all know in a situation like this, Kathy is his backbone. And so let's welcome him.
Thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to be here today, and it's really an honor. You know, I think that you hear a list of things that we've done, places we've taught, and all this kind of stuff, and the bottom line is we do all that because we're still learning. And we learn more than anybody else, and we need the remedial training and just keep going back and forth and back and forth. But it's kind of funny how things happen, and God lets us be involved in his world and sharing with his people. And then to share a segment of the Psalms and your summer in Psalms here is a blessing, because the Psalms are always a blessing. And we're looking at Psalm 31 today. That was the next one in line. And in part of thanking you, you know, you've been gracious hosts to me, to my wife, to us, to our children, our grandchildren, and so it's a blessing to be here with you as a family. And now we have our son-in-law and daughter, who are in ministry in Chicago, are here with us for a couple more minutes, because they're going to be booking out as soon as we hit amen. But that's, well, with me, you never know, my minutes, half hour, you know, I don't know. So sometime they're leaving right after that, but hit the road to go back home and put the harness back on and go to work. Let me just give you, as we think about Psalm 31, let me just give you a little highlight. First of all, it's kind of my little synopsis I put together to say, in you, O Lord, I take refuge. Turn your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. I set it in my alarm. I'm cut off from God's sight. And you know what happens there? There's a sense in the psalm where it's yikes. A little bit of panic kind of sets in. But then the psalmist says, but you heard my pleas for mercy when I cried out to you for help. And all the incredible relief that comes from that. Let's pray and let's read God's word. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you carried the writers of scripture along, and in this case we believe it to be King David, that you carried him along and you caused him to write your word, that your Holy Spirit continues to be active in the reading of your word, in the reflection of the word, and of the preaching of the word, even in preachers that are broken, sinful vessels, that you continue to cause your word to be proclaimed so that you will be glorified. that you will be honored, that salvation of Jesus Christ will be known. And we ask, Father, humbly, that you might do that in our midst today. Bless the reading, bless the reflection, and bless the personal intake for each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they've hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecution, or my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of your children of mankind, in the corner of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This much in the reading of God's Word, and I always invite everyone to keep their Bibles open, because it's our intent to look at the Scriptures and to connect the dots with the Scriptures. But as we think about this psalm, we go way back to the time of the Protestant Reformation. The primary reformers of the church in the 1600s, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, they were all stirred by the passion and the desperate need for God that resonates in Psalm 31. Similarly, when we reflect on the psalm, let me encourage each of you to follow those little pings of passion, let's call them, those little pings of passion that show up in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own life. And let me encourage you to let them resonate with your heart as you respond to the Holy Spirit drawing you ever closer to Christ through this psalm. Following Pastor Brett's model, we want to identify very early on a big idea. And it's not hard to find a big idea in this psalm. For verse 5 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Did those words just kind of ring a little bit for you? Some of you know immediately where I'm going with this. Others say, yeah, that really seems familiar. And it does, because we hear those same words again in Luke 23:46. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That the Lord Christ, in his dying moment, quoted from Psalm 31 and found comfort from Psalm 31. So here we have David in some sort of agony, and we don't know the situation. We have Christ on the cross, and it's that phrase of verse 5. It hangs with them. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So I like to think that we have the song of the people, the songwriter of the people, by and large, David and all the psalms that he wrote, in verse 5, and we have the Savior of the people in Luke 23 saying the same thing. So I put those two utterances together. They shape the big idea of the text, and let me say it like this. By the testimony of Christ and His Word, we are guided securely into the hands of God. By the testimony of David, by the testimony of Christ on the cross, by their use of this psalm, the God-inspired psalm, and they're telling us that we are guided, you and I are guided securely into the hands of the Father. What a woeful image when I shape my hands like a protective cup of being the Father. But as a father, grandfather, some of that comes natural, but you get the idea, right? God the Father, and we're secure in His hands. I'd immediately like to try to apply this big idea to particular needs that might be present right here today. Even though you don't know me, and I truly and almost shamefully don't know you, and don't know the situations of your lives, and I apologize for that. But honestly, I'm sorry if you have troubles. I'm sorry if there are personal cares in your life. I'm sorry if you face hardships. I sincerely hope that God's loving mercy communicated through His holy word may create coping points for each of us in the troubles and the struggles of our lives. It's where David went. It's where Christ on the cross went. It's where you and I can go. I've prayed this week in hope that some might find strength knowing David, Israel's greatest king, and Jesus Christ, heaven's greatest king, and that you would find comfort, hope, and strength in the sovereign hands of God. I hope you find comfort in the love and the security of the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. So let me repeat that big idea one more. By the testimony of Christ and His Word, we are guided into the security of the hands of God. Now, with this big idea ringing in our minds, I suggest we look at Psalm 31 in six sections. And honestly, number six is arbitrary. Some people say three sections. Some people say four sections. I don't know, six. The sections in my mind that I've set out ring in my mind because I made them in my mind, right? I made the six. So naturally, it makes sense to me. It may not make sense to you. You pick five if you like five. But I can make an argument for six, and right now you're stuck with me, so six it is. But our text is long, and it'll be difficult to look at in detail, so I got to hasten to that. But the six sections look like this. Verses 1 through 5, 6 through 10, 11 through 15, 16 through 20, so we got multiples of 5 at play here, you got that? And then the last two, verses 21 and 22, and those last two, the first one is the biggest one, 1 through 5, and the last two are actually repeating doxologies. So that part goes quite quickly. But the first one deserves a little patience. So let's read Psalm 31, 1 through 5, to get it fresh in our minds again. O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they've hidden for me, for you're my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. When things are not going so well in your lives, where do you go? A dark room? A long walk? Do you shut things down? Do you shut other people out? Or do you want to open up to all kinds of people because that helps you just forget about what's going on? As the Holy Spirit carried David along, he encourages us to not shut down in the face of trouble or trial. He's got another approach. Instead of shutting down, David's model encourages us to take our concerns to God in prayer, and to do so directly, purposefully, passionately, cry out to God. David's in distress. He feels like his life is filled with sorrow. He has opposition all around him. He's forgotten by his friends. People are whispering about him. Life is difficult. He's filled with terror. And those are just the words he uses in the little bit that we read. In Psalm 31, first of all, point one, if you will, takes us on a journey with David. A, the journey appropriately begins with God. God is a place of refuge, verse 1. God is a rock of refuge, verse 2. God is a strong fortress rock, second half of verse 2. God might be a citadel rock, even, or a nearly unclimbable fortress. In verse 3, we're back to that fortress rock, the secure place. And in verse 4, David says, "You are my refuge." And you notice how the text sets things up in verses 4 and 5. "You are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit." And David is trusting his inner self to God the Father. David puts his name on everything God puts his name on everything that's his. And everything that bears his name, he leads and he guides and he protects. That's just how God works. And God is also the one who rescues. For example, in verse 4, God steals back or rescues the POWs that have been captured in the net trap that the enemy has used to capture soldiers and turn them into slaves. You know, a good way to beat your army is to kill the opposition. And if you can't do that, trap them so they can't fight against you. And make them helpful to you so that you can put more people on the front lines and doing the work of soldiering while they're the ones cleaning the pots and doing whatever, right? And so that's the strategy. That's what's laid out in this text. Now, with all this saving work at play, verse 2 ratchets up the passion that I suggest was in this psalm. And honestly, I tried to skip this part when I was writing the message. I'm afraid I'll make things too technical, but I'm going to give it a whirl. If we could read verse 2 in Hebrew, if we could look at that and see how the author penned it, there are several parts that would stand out. So to make it somewhat clear, even though it might not be real clear, but let me make it somewhat clear this way, that these four lines, I'm going to call those four lines creatively A, B, C, and D. Right, so if we're talking about A, we're talking about the first one, right? B, second one, you got that? It's hard, you know. Preaching's tough. In lines A, B, and D, though, so the first two and the last one, we would see a Hebrew word that forms or increases the intensity of the passionate cry to God. If we have any Hebrew nerds in our midst, we would identify the verb form as a hifil verb. And that's just for the nerds, forget the name. But I'm introducing you to a very special form in the Hebrew language. And it's a word that is used, or it's a form of the word to change that word from its normal meaning to cause. So it's like I'm walking down the street. He was caused to walk down the street. That there's another force, there's another push, there's another effort there. And so we see these four lines, and one of the four carries the narrative. That's the third line that carries the narrative. Just be the rock of refuge to me. But in verse 2, cause your ear to be inclined to me. Cause the rescue to come speedily. He's not just pleading out to God. He's saying, God, be active in this situation so that I'm affected by your blessing. You change this environment because you're causing this work. Cause a strong fortress to save me, even. Now, David isn't asking for a B-52 flying fortress. He's asking for God to save him by changing the situation in his life. David's saying in context, God, you're my refuge. You're the rock of refuge. And we hear that passion in him, and because of verse 1 and the normal verb in verse 2, David is crying out to God and saying, "You're my only place of refuge. And if you don't cause the help to come to me, there's not going to be any help." And see, that's the beauty of Hebrew being very figurative, creating these pictures all along. And, you know, editors, and especially those who did the ESV, do a great job of carrying that on. We have confidence in that, right? But we just don't get quite the, it's black and white. We don't get the color that you get when you get to go just a little bit deeper in terms of language. And so that's what we see, that one translation says, "Be quick to save." Another translation says, "Be the rock and fortress you are." And I like that. Be the rock that you are. Be the God that you are. It's, I'm in a situation here, and God, I know you're there. I'm seeking you. I'm praying to you. I worship you. I know you're there. I need you to be here. I need you to extend your power and your authority to this muck of my life. And it might be, I need you to convict me of my sin. I need you to assure me that I belong to you because I just really feel alone. I need you to bless someone who's suffering. I need you to heal my heart. I need you to transform my mind. I need you to direct me in following you. And it's just, you see, all of that, that those would be things that would come out of this one poetic form that's driving us. And then finally in verse 5, the psalm says, David says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And you know what happens here? David settles in. The situation has not changed, but he has made his claim to God. And now he's settling in. Trust is starting to take over a little bit. That his own word, his own cry to God is beginning to kind of boil in him, and he's settling down. The situation has not changed, but David has. And sometimes, I'm sorry to say, brothers and sisters, that's the best we can hope for. You've worked for these guys that are just absolute curmudgeons, and you pray and you want them to change, and they just don't. God, can't, would it be so difficult, God, for you to change this guy? To draw him to yourself? Well, maybe he will, and maybe he's using us to get out there, but, you know, life's a journey. But then it's, okay, change me. Use me. And that's what this translation that says, "Be quick to save, be the rock that you are," is really helpful. And then David's passionate prayer changes his outlook, even though it didn't change his situation. And isn't that the parallel for Jesus' quote on this psalm? Jesus still died, but yet he found comfort in saying to the ones around him, the one that sought to affirm him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Okay, you know, it stinks right now in this particular moment, but we're going to be in paradise together. We're going to be at the feet of the Father. And there's something just strong and beautiful about those four words when we pray to God and we say to God, "Be who you are." It's a prayer of just deep trust, a deep sense of, "By your grace, God, I have come to know you. By your mercy, you have transformed my life, and you've created an environment where I want to speak with you. And as little as I know about you, I want you to be who you are, because you're greater than anything that I can imagine." There's just something wonderful about that we say, "God, be who you are." Even if God doesn't change the situation, he gives us comfort because of who he is. And coming to a renewed trust in God's powerful. David was already certain that God is near. He's already certain that God hears his plea, but he ends up saying, "Be who you are." God the Son knew the plan before he humbled himself to take on human flesh. God the Son knew the plan before he let them nail him to the cross. You think he didn't have the power and the authority to just step aside? Oh, of course. He was focused on the mission. Keep your eye on the end game. Carry this out. This isn't about me. This is about us. And aren't we glad that he didn't jump off and show everybody around him wrong? He knew the plan. He could trust the Father because the Father would be who he is. He will be the Lord. He will be the faithful God. He will be true to the mission. He will be who he is. Second, we come to verses 6 through 10. And in this point, point one essentially says, be who you are. So we've covered that. And now the exhortation in verse 6 through 10 seems to say, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord God is the polar opposite of those who hold worthless idols in high regard. The psalmist trusts the Lord. First of all, we see the psalmist trusts the Lord as a contrast to paying regard to worthless idols. People around him are paying regard to worthless idols, but he comes with this whole point that's talking about trusting God. Or second, point B, if you will, in an outline, exalt God's steadfast love. The Hebrew word in verse 7 is translated as steadfast love. Great, great expression of what's going on there. It's translating one of the most important words in the Old Testament Bible, in the Hebrew Bible. It's the word chesed, which is not only powerful in meaning, it's just fun to say. And more than that, this word carries this great depth, this great power, this great... It's like a whole image to itself in the context. We're talking now about a love that is steadfast, immovable, and reassuring. Isn't it nice? We know, right? When we face situations in our life, we tell ourselves that God is steadfast. We tell ourselves that God is immovable. Do we ever tell ourselves that God himself is just reassuring? If we can get to that point, we're advancing in the very struggles of our life, because it's where God is bringing the depth of faith and history and all this stuff together in his relationship with us. And point C, God's love lies behind his graciousness. Verse 9, King David asked God on the basis of God's steadfast love to brace him up for the struggle. This is going to be a fight, and I cannot do this alone, so brace me up. You and I often want out of our struggles. Kathy and I and our family have faced some weird struggles in cross-cultural ministry. Sometimes you just want out. Let's jump the plane. That's the way out. I mean, this is, and you got to go through it. You know, you just go through this. We want to be propped up. Our colleagues would try and prop us up. We would try and prop them up. The indigenous people around us that were leading the churches would prop us up. But even though David is reeling a bit in all this, he wants to be propped up because the struggle of life for him is real. And he trusts God's steadfast love such that it will keep him in the fight. Just do something in me, God, that will keep me in the fight. And that pretty well covers the second unit of what we're looking at. Section 3 of the psalm, my title for this third segment of the psalm is Rescue This Helpless Reproach. Look at verses 11 to 15. In rapid fire, David seems to be saying in this section, well, let me just read a couple of those words. 11 to 15, because of my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially my neighbors, those closest to me. I become an object of dread to my acquaintances. People see me in the street and they flee from me. Here comes David running down the street. Boom, 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 street's clear. You got the whole place to yourself. I've been forgotten like one who's dead. I become a broken vessel. I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me and they plot to take my life, but I trust in you. You know, and in sort of a rapid fire way, David seems to say, God, I stink, or must. I mean, everybody's running from me. I don't like this game. Can we play another one? You know, it just kind of... He speaks as one who's rejected. People in the street run from him. Verse 12, I've been forgotten like one who's dead. He's dead to me. You ever hear that phrase? It's worse when they say, you're dead to me. But, you know, it's... So my title for this third section is, God, they treat me as if I'm dead. I'm forgotten. I'm like a broken vessel. I'm a cracked pot. What use am I? Yet David says in deep faith, I hope and trust, and my time is in your hands. You are my God. Oh, the strength and the joy of the faith God gives. You are my God, the psalmist says. Rescue me because you're my God. How are you doing today? Feel alone? Friends turn? Friends forsake you? We've all faced those moments. It's glib to say, I'm sorry. But it's a little bit more helpful to say, the end is in sight. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Look beyond the situation. Look to that Lord. God often uses times like King David is experiencing, times like you have experienced and some of you are experiencing, even if slightly, God often uses those situations to reveal himself in our lives. Somehow in that muck of our lives and being rejected by everybody around us, somehow there is an assurance that comes that we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We often ask in these situations, why? God, why? Or we say, we live in a sin-filled world. You know, okay, got that. Learned that one before. It's not helping me. Why? God, why? We teach our kids and grandkids life isn't fair. Well, that doesn't work either. You still are saying why. And I'm sorry, I don't have an answer for you. In some of those situations like David is describing, it's hard to find it. But I will say this. God uses those specific times to reveal himself, even if ever so slightly. The light that breaks in our thought, the moment of something you're listening to made you laugh. Something on TV just lifted your heart. Something in that moment was a respite, a gift from God's own mercy. But in that as well, it's those times that we see God. And that's what David says. I trust you. The whole world about me is totally falling apart, but I trust you. David's why, God, why has turned into a burning certainty deep within his being. I trust you. And even in our questions about God, we can catch a glimpse of God as a contrast to our sinful world. That if nothing else, there is a God who is light, and light at the end of the tunnel of this human experience. This is not the end, even though we try to make it the end. You know, I mean, my boat and motor are getting kind of old. I need another one. I need that Harley that I saw on the sale poster in Suncrest. But you know what my wife says? You got too many boys to influence yet. That's why I got rid of my last motorcycle, because I had a son. Oops. I can do this, but I don't want you doing this. I know how dangerous they are. It's trivial, right? But light shines in the darkness. Things that look like a break from things that will change our heart, change our mind, those things that are fleeting in that moment are actually those things that our nature is exalting itself. And somehow we peer through all of that and we're brought back to just seeing God in everything there. And it begins to be a blessing. Brothers and sisters, it seems trite to say, but Christ and his presence are often in the darkness. Verse 4, we come to the Aaronic blessing that opens this psalm. Section 4 opens with a middle line from the blessing of Numbers chapter 6, 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. Hear that? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord turn himself toward you so that he's oriented toward you and give you peace, or be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That phrase means, may God make his face shine towards you. Lift up his countenance. What's that mean? This means he's smiling on you. And that's the prayer of this blessing from number six. The lifting up of God's countenance is the same thing as saying that God himself has turned to us in this bleak time. And now the psalm, you know, picks up at that moment, and it just, oh, we're getting kind of heavy. All this is just, oh. And then you all of a sudden you get this wondrous blessing of God. And David knew that blessing, that Aaronic blessing. It was part of the religious ritual every day, every week, to cite the Aaronic blessing. And so he just uses one phrase, and that one phrase triggers the whole thing. And you think that it comes down to, in all of this darkness and this bleakness, and the thing that is laid out in Psalm 31 becomes, but God's face is shining on you. That we're recipients of God's grace. We know Jesus Christ and salvation in Christ is real. And if that isn't illumination from God shining on us, then we're missing something. I mean, that is the transformation of everything, because it's in Jesus that everything is made new. And the psalm holds a strong contrast in verse 17. Let me not be put to shame. Don't let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go to Sheol. The psalmist says, you know what, all these liars and these muckrakers around me, these ones that need to be muted, Lord, I feel shamed by their actions on me. But his prayer is, let them be put to shame. And he's basically saying to God, lift my heart. Let me see those blessings that come from you. Make your face shine on us. Be gracious to us. He envisions a day of no conflict, a day when God's goodness and God's providence abound. We know that day. We seek to model that day in our lives, but it is the day that God promises to manifest when Jesus Christ comes again. On that day, every eye will see. Every person will know. The sinful part of us says, yeah, and that one's going to go, oh no. And yet, it should be our prayer that God's grace has even touched that person in the midst of sin to say, wow, we get to see Jesus together. Let's go together. Until God manifests that day, though, the psalm yields to God and yields to his will and say, we are the people of this God, of this direction and this purpose. And then the psalm takes us to a section of praise, the first doxology, verses 21 and 22. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown me his steadfast love. There it is again, his chesed to me when I was in a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. That we're blessed in God because, first of all, God is not hindered. God hears the prayers of his people. And the image that the psalmist creates is God showing his steadfast love. In verse 7, the psalmist was glad and he rejoiced in God's steadfast love. Here in verse 21, the word picture is of God showing his steadfast love when David was in a besieged city. In other words, the enemy is all around him. The city is under siege, and God shows his steadfast love. In that situation, where everything seemed impossible, God shows his steadfast love. My parents visited us in Liberia when we lived there, and they had the misfortune to visit during a time that the vice president decided he should be president. That's shorthand to say a coup d'etat occurred. And my dad, a former G.I. Joe, Special Forces, before we even knew about Special Forces for the type of unit he was in, I mean, there was nothing that was going to stop him. He kicked into military gear immediately. I'm going to the embassy. Sure, Dad. No, I want the key. No, Dad, you're not getting the keys. You're not getting the keys to the motorcycle. You're not getting the keys to the car. I mean, there was nothing stopping him. And then two M16s emptied their clips in the village. Dad sat down. It's probably not time to go to Monrovia, to the embassy. We were in a besieged city. David describes that as, in a besieged city, there's an expression of love, verse 21. Isn't that amazing? Oh, and to finish the story so that you're not left hanging there, they were just trying to shoot chickens because they were hungry. And the chickens all survived. So did the people. But what this text is telling us, brothers and sisters in Christ, is there is no situation in life that can block God's ability and God's desire to hear our prayer. You can be in a besieged city. You can be in a situation where confused military forces are in the town and you hear their automatic weapons going off and you know that you're not going down closer to see who's there and say hi. And yet in that situation, God is still seen. That there is no situation in life that can block God from penetrating into our hearts, into our minds, into the reality of a situation that is just terrible. It might only be a glimpse. I wish I could say that God would just do this every time, but God has let me live too many years to say that, you know, it just doesn't happen very often. This side of heaven, sin is real. People are nasty. And yet in that, there can still be a glimmer of what God is doing. And there is no situation that can block God's ability or God's desire to hear prayer. God wants to hear when we're struggling. He wants to be the loving Father in our experience as well as in our theology. He wants to hear our prayer. I mean, what a beautiful psalm. The first benediction reassures us of every situation of life, and then we panic because it seems like all hope is lost, and God hears our agony, and he hears the and yet then we hear the loving intercession of Jesus Christ for the ones he saved. Even more, for the ones he died to save. The ones he loves with an everlasting love. That perhaps the biggest encouragement that comes out of this psalm into our lives is to know that God is huge and God has an everlasting love that is as big as he is, and we can't get away from it. And he wants to bring himself and his love into the struggles of our lives. And he wants that so desperately that the triune God, in the person of God the Son, did not consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself to take on human flesh. And he humbled himself to death on the cross. He humbled himself so that you and I are brought to peace with God the Father. God hears our voice. God hears our pleas for mercy. God hears our cries for help. And we want to say, but why doesn't he help me? And I can't answer that. He is there, even when he seems like he's not. He is there. And when we act in God's word, we begin to realize that he is there. So draw deeper to God in his word and in his strength. And the psalmist has nothing really more to say but to encourage his readers. And then verse 6, finally, the last section, this little section, love the Lord. Just love the Lord. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait in the Lord. Love the Lord. Be strong. My pastor used to say to us when we were in college, you're nice to everyone else. Be nice to yourself. Cut yourself some slack. That's how it is when we're overwhelmed. We get hardest upon ourselves. But remember, to love your neighbor as yourself has a baseline of us learning to love ourselves. Be kind to yourself. Love yourself, for the Lord your God loves you. He's already redeemed you. He's already secured and prepared a place for you. One day he will take us home. What a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time to take a little journey with David into not just the joyful part of the Psalms, the celebration part of the Psalms, but to get down a little bit in the muck and the mire and realize that, boy, there's a lot in this that touches the hard times of our lives. By your wisdom, Father, it seems like you allow each of us, every one of us, to go through some seasons of hardship, even those that some of us look at and say, boy, that person's exceptionally blessed. And they are, by your mercy. But yet we still face those deals. And in them, you bring us closer to yourself. We confess, Father, that it's hard for us to get there. We become almost blocked in our eyesight, blocked in our minds, and it becomes a struggle. So use your word to penetrate into our being, to penetrate into our heart, into our minds, and to reassure us of your love, to reassure us of your redemption, to reassure us that we are yours and we will never be lost to you, and use that to encourage us in the hardship of situations of life. Father, we thank you for King David and the way that you use him to so articulately express a relationship with you. A relationship that's often cyclical, goes up and down, sometimes tough, sometimes great. And in all of that, we see you. So bless your holy name and bless us as your people. do so in Jesus Christ alone. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.